Well, we can start in with our lesson today, and if anything comes to mind, I'm hoping, again, that I will finish in time for a few questions. I always have that desire, and then as I get moving, sometimes time moves along, and we don't have that time. So hopefully we will have that time. Well, let's kind of start where we just were referencing. That is Genesis 3, 5 through 6. Because I think we can sum up what happened here, and that will move us nicely into our topic today, which is God is truth. So maybe if I could just summarize in those verses, if you have that before you. I just read verse 5. Verse 6 states, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So we have this combination of verse 5 and 6. Again, we have Satan's clear denial of the truth. And what does that do? That places a discontentment into Eve's mind. Now she's no longer content with where she's been placed. And Adam, of course, is the federal head as well. This conversation here, particularly between Satan and Eve. But we see that very clearly, that now there's discontentment. There is questioning. Is God's word truth? Now I'm hearing something different. I'm hearing Satan say that, or the serpent, but Satan, as we ultimately, of course, know, saying that you shall not die. But from God, clearly, you shall die. And so we have this contrast of statements. So there's this discontentment that's placed in the heart of man, of humans, of Eve and Adam. And that discontentment, of course, is what we're dealing with now, post-fall. All of us. And this is pre-fall, and we made that. I hope I made that very clear last Sunday, that between the pre-fall conditions and the post-fall conditions, things were different. We're post-fall. There's nothing we can do about that, unfortunately. And so what do we have placed before our eyes constantly? We have truth, we have error. And we've got to know the Word of God so that we can wade through this, because as we just said, Satan's one of his most masterful tricks is to sugarcoat the truth with a little bit of lie so that it seems appealing, but in actuality, it's not the truth. It's not God's word. So as we're moving again through these two verses, we see as well, the temptation is that your eyes will be open. There's something that you don't know. There's something that you haven't perceived, and you will be like God. You will in a way, attain to a stature that is very similar to God. Of course, we know that is impossible. John Gill says it this way. I think his summary of these passages, it makes perfectly clear what is happening here. He said, "This was the bait laid for them, suited to his being Adam, the federal head, suited to his intellectual mind and to the ambitious desires of it, not being content with finite knowledge, but aiming at omniscience or something like it. Now the temptation began to take place and operate." So here's all this discontentment, and that began to set seed in the heart of man. Now the sin, of course, hasn't really happened yet because there's just discontentment. But the sin is when the fruit is eaten, because that's the direct statement that God makes. "You shall not eat of this fruit." So when that happens, the fruition takes place. If we look at James 1:15, we can see this whole event taking place. And this is, of course, what relates to us constantly. James 1, verse 15. And I'll state this today, we'll be going through a lot of verses, so you can keep up as I go through if you desire, or you can look back at the end, whichever you prefer. So James 1:15 states, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And so we see in the Garden of Eden this sort of lust that starts to take place. In this case, a lust for wisdom, a lust for knowledge, something that is absent, something that God did not at least Satan is saying that God did not give them, that they should have had. And he sets this into their heart so that now there's no contentment. Well, what happens, of course, we know from verse 6, eventually the fruit is eaten. Adam ate the fruit, Eve ate the fruit, gave it to Adam. And once that event takes place, of course, the fruition of sin. Or if I'd state it this way, they ate the fruit and their disobedience bore fruit, which is death, which is what God said would happen. And last week, I belabored again the point that death cannot exist in the pre-fall world. That is contrary to the nature of God. And so when we're talking about evolution that is, it requires death. Death is a necessary instrument for the progression of the organisms as they move from one to another through mutational events. Death is the key point. Death is the key element. Without death, you have no evolution. And if you're to try to force evolution into the scriptures, you've got to force death into the pre-fall world. There's no way you can get around that. You have to force it into the pre-fall world. So as we're considering theistic evolution primarily, any of the compromise views that we talked about several weeks ago now, whether it's the day-age view, the gap theory, framework hypothesis, all of these will have those elements in them. They, in some way, will try to force the death that is necessary for evolution into a pre-fall world. And it's just impossible. If you're to retain the holiness of God, it is impossible. And, of course, that is something that we have to retain. We can't budge there. There's nothing we can do. So, what is it then that, related to the truth, what is it that we can say about God's truth and evolution? Truth extending from His holy nature. So this is the connection. God is holy. God is true. How does that relate to the theory of evolution? You're going to see some crossover naturally here between what we talked about last week and this week. But the Scriptures make it very clear that God is truth. And I think we need to spend some time there and talk about what's happening, how the Scriptures portray God as being true and His Word being true, and then relate that ultimately to evolution. Let me also say, or let me state this as we're leaving this topic, because I think this needs to be pointed out as well. As I was talking about death last week, and death that could not exist in the pre-fall world, Adam and Eve, when God was originally conversing with Adam and Eve, and He forbade them to eat of the fruit, Adam and Eve had no point of reference for death, right? Death had not entered the world. This is pre-fall. They had absolutely no reference at all. But what did they have? They had God's Word, and now they have Satan's Word. And this is the battle. God's Word and Satan's Word. So even though Adam and Eve really had no context, they did not know what death was, they knew that God was their creator. And they knew that now this is a contrasting, what Satan said was a contrasting statement placed against what God had previously said. So keep that in your mind as we go through our discussion today. Like I did last week, let me set out the Scriptures first. I think this is where we always have to start. And then we can bring in evolution, and you, I hope, clearly will see the contrast. Let me summarize. I have this on your outline as well. Let me summarize, and this is in my own words, but I think that hopefully from what we've been discussing so far, you will see this as well. Let me summarize these chapters, verses in Genesis chapter 3 that we've been discussing. I would say it this way at this point. Being enticed by evolution's promise of wisdom and perceived intelligence, and we've talked about that, how evolution promotes this this sort of intellectual superiority, and being enticed by that, and trusting that their eyes will be opened to new knowledge, to new wisdom, theistic evolutionists have eaten the forbidden fruit. They've taken it. They've eaten it. And then, because of that, they believe the lie and become their own gods. Their own gods in a sense that now they're judging the Scriptures. They're looking over the Scriptures, and they become the judge of what the Scriptures are now communicating. Therefore, reasoning that the theory of evolution, or Satan's lie, and the biblical story, what we see in the first few chapters of Genesis, God's truth can be aligned and can be reconciled. So that's what we're dealing with, this situation where many, again, in theistic evolution, other views as well, I'd say those compromise views, they're all related to this sort of situation where we're taking knowledge, wisdom from outside Scriptures, and we're forcing that into the Scriptures. And where we don't see, unfortunately, where there's not congruency, they will say, that's okay. Well, we can't deal with that. We can't live with that. If God's Word is true, that can't possibly be the case. So let's go through to the Scriptures first. Jeremiah 10:10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, which states, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God." Now notice that. He is the living God, contrasting to death. Right? Could a living God use death as the main mechanism for His creation? Okay, so, "But the Lord is a true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When He is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure His wrath." So here again, we have a connection between the true God, the living God, and you'll notice these other verses make that connection as well, between the true and the living. That connection is often found in Scripture. If we look at John 17:3, John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life." Here we are again with the life, the living. "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." So again, we have connection between eternal life. We have the only true God. And here, even further, the only true God and identified as Jesus Christ, whom You have sent, the Savior. Also, if we go to 1 Thessalonians 1:9, again, I know that I'm going through these verses quickly, but I want to establish this biblical fact. And these are not the only verses, of course, that we could reference. There are many. So again, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves report what kind of reception You gave us. They tell how You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And there we have it again, the living and true God, that connection. So without a doubt, from these Scriptures here and many others, as I said, we can establish that God is true. He's the only God. So we talked about this last week when a verse like John 17:3 says the only true God, that is not meaning that there are other gods. That is referencing to the idols that man makes. And we have this clearly. God is true. There are no other gods. All other gods are mere idols or inventions. And this connection between God is true. He's living. And that connection, of course, is because God, who gives life, is also the truth. And what He says is true. And this is where we have to make a stand as Christians. When we read the Bible, is what we read in the Bible, is it true? Is it absolute? Is that reflective of who God is? And most certainly it has to be. It must be. We cannot stand on any other ground. That has to be the case. So we establish that God is true. That is His very nature. If God were not true, He would not be God. Just like if God were not holy, He would not be God. He is true. Well, how does that relate to His acts? How does that relate to His Word? So we can say God is true. That's related to His nature. And we also say God is truthful, which is relating to His acts, what He does and His Word. So we can here go to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, there it is again, eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So here we have a negative, and that people always ask that question, well, is there anything that God cannot do? Yeah, He cannot lie. Scripture makes it clear. He cannot lie. He cannot go against His holiness. He cannot go against His truth, His true nature. It's an impossibility. He cannot deny Himself. And so here we have it plain. He does not lie. We can also go to Psalm 119, verse 151. Psalm 119, and again, I made this mentioned before, but Psalm 119 is just so rich in relation to the Word of God. But here with verse 151, again, Psalm 119, verse 151. Yet You are near, Lord, and all Your commands are true. So all of God's commands are true. Everything in this book, every command, every statement, everything is true. It's all true. So we have these two statements related to God's truthfulness, and there's many other verses. God cannot lie. It's impossible. He cannot lie. We can also go to Numbers 23:19 and see the same statement there. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not human that He should lie, not a human being that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? And related to God's Word again, we've already read a little bit from John 17. But again, John 17:17 states, sanctify them in the truth, Thy Word is truth. Now, of course, Jesus is making that statement. So here we have a double meaning. Sanctify them in truth, Thy Word is truth. So Thy Word, anything that has come before, Jesus, He confirms all of which was in the Old Testament Scriptures. So He's not only confirming that as true, but He's confirming Himself as the Word of God as being true. So the Word is true, and He is the ultimate explanation of truth. And of course, John 14:6 as well takes us to that confirmation. So what do we see? We see that God is true by nature. God is truthful. He acts in ways that confirms His own nature. He cannot act in ways that do not confirm who He is as true. He cannot lie. And then that extends to us as well, especially to those that are proclaiming the Word of God and teachers. So when we look at a verse like 2 Timothy 2:15, we see that it is the task of the pastor, the teacher, the elder, to present the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15 states, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And so that's our role as teachers. And I pray, like I said last week, I pray that as I'm going through this study, that I am correctly handling the word of truth. It is a cautious thing. It is a trembling thing to do. We don't want to misrepresent God's truth in any sort of way. It's enough to keep you up at night, that's for sure. It's a scary thing, but it's a thing that is absolutely necessary. So why is it so important? Because God's Word is truth. Anyone who proclaims to be speaking God's truth must make sure that they're actually doing so. As far as our task is concerned, what about evangelism? Well, we could go to a verse, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I urge you, then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So there's godliness, holiness, what we talked about last week. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So as we evangelize, as we go about our daily task and we meet those that are non-believers, we need to make sure that we're presenting the truth. What is it that saves? It's the truth proclaimed. The Holy Spirit, of course, in the mind and activating the truth so that the sinner can see their faults and their errors and their sinful life. If the truth is not spoken, then the application is not made. We have to speak the truth. Of course, we understand that God will draw His elect, and He draws His elect through the truth. It is the truth that draws the elect, and He will use the truth. That's the means by which He draws the elect to Himself. I hope at this point I don't have to solidify the concept that there's a war. We talked about that the first day, that there's a war taking place, and the war is on the Word of God. It started back in the Garden of Eden. The war started right there in Genesis chapter 3. And it's been going forth ever since. So we've got a war between the truth. We've got a war that Satan uses constantly to take the truth and to change it, to alter it, even sometimes to boldly proclaim a lie, as we saw in the Garden of Eden as well. But often, more often, it's a subtle attempt to take the truth and change it in such a way that it still seems appealing to man. So we've got all of the different cults out there. And a lot of the cults that we're dealing with today are because the word was changed slightly here and there. It was altered just a little bit. Sometimes it was altered greatly, but a lot of times just slightly here and there, which led people down a path that is completely a lie related to God's original declaration and statement. Well, yes?
Can you speak about some of the things that are going to current events about a man becoming a woman, about gay marriage, with what you just said?
Yeah, I think that I made a little bit of connection to that last week, but I think, you know, what we're seeing today with the gender issues, gender confusion, gender fluidity, the homosexual movement, all of this is related to a denial of God's good creation. God created the world. He created man and woman, distinct, separate, and that is His good creation.
Amen.
Gender is God's good division. There is male and there is female. And so the gender fluidity that we see happening in abundance today is a direct contradiction of God's good creation and God's Word. And there's no way that you can I can't see it any other way. I don't know how I don't see how a Christian could argue any other way. It is plain. We talked about this earlier. It is plain in Scripture that God created a good world, a good creation. His creation was proclaimed good, Genesis 1:31, and that good was gender, male and female. And so when we're dealing with all of these issues. And there's, unfortunately, it's going to get a lot worse. And it's going to affect everything. If it keeps going like it is, which I'm sure it will, unfortunately, it's going to affect every single issue that you're dealing with. And it's a denial of the original good creation. Does that answer your question, or did I comment in a way that leads you to a confirmation of Scripture? Is there any other questions related to this particular topic? Yes. I think you've hit the two major viewpoints there. A Christian who accepts evolution. There are a group of Christians who accept evolution, and I think they do so ignorantly. In other words, they don't ever examine the issues. They and in this case, hopefully, they're reading the Scriptures, so they know what the Scriptures say, but they perhaps don't know enough about what evolution actually proposes to see the contradictions as clear as they should be seen. And so then they'll make a blanket statement that says God could have used evolution. Again, I don't know how anyone can say that. Just so boldly say God could have used evolution because, well, he could have done it. Like we said at the beginning, he could have done anything. But does, if he did that, if he used evolution, does that affect his attributes? Does it affect his holy character and his nature? And that's what we're dealing with. So I think that's one, perhaps just not looking into the issues effectively. I think the other, I would like to think that most of the Christians that say that evolution, God could have used evolution, that maybe they fall in that situation. But of course, there are many that know full well what evolution proposes, and they say it anyway. And in that situation, I don't know. I don't see anywhere where they can allocate that sort of inclusion in the Scriptures. I don't see it, and I can only suspect that they're making it because of some sort of intellectual pride or something like that. I don't know, but I don't see how that statement can be made. Either case, but one is because of ignorance, perhaps, and the other is simply because of maybe pride.
In your own personal experience, what have you found, just personally interacting with people, which categories, is it kind of a 50-50, or is it more the ignorant side?
I have read a lot on the academic side, but most of the people that I come in contact that will say God used evolution, I think it's more along the line that perhaps they're not really understanding what evolution is all about. And in that situation, you can explain it, and you can bring that individual to a point to see, which I hope is what we've been doing, a point to see that these are not congruent. Possibilities that can easily be forced together, mixed together in such a way that leaves God's attributes and nature intact. It doesn't do it. So, yes, I've read a lot from the academic side, but usually I would see it from the other side. Yeah. Okay. Any last comments or questions there? Okay, those are good questions. Let's continue because I want to get to the point that we're actually going through some of these contrasts. I think it's good for you to see this because it's easy for me to say there's not much congruency here, and you may accept that, but let's go through and show exactly where this is taking place. Summary of what we just discussed. I think you can see on the outline there. I think that Paul Washer's statements just formulate what we see from Scripture. And I did put his free book at the bottom. If you want to download that, I think it's good. It's really like a workbook that goes through the attributes of God and really takes you in a scriptural way through God's attributes. But he says it this way: God is genuine or real. He is exactly as he reveals himself to be. He is not a counterfeit, a fake, an invention, or a mere imitation. No, actually, I would say that's what evolution is. But God is not that. He is the one true God, distinct from idols, made by the hands of men, and the false gods born in the corrupt imaginations of men. And further, God only acts and speaks within the realm of truth. His knowledge is perfect, and so He is never mistaken. His character is holy and righteous. He cannot lie or distort the truth. Misrepresentation and falsehood are impossible with God. So then that leads us to this question. Is it possible for God to use a process that contradicts His clear statements of truth? To which we have to answer, no. How could it be? How could God in one situation use and be responsible for a process that contradicts His very nature, and in this regard, His truth? As Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can evolution and the biblical account in Genesis walk together? Are they agreed? I would say absolutely not. James Johnson says it this way, evolutionists routinely and repeatedly provide the public with a counterfeit history of human origins. And the tall tale is so pervasive that it is literally hidden in plain view. Do you think that's true? That it's hidden in plain view? I think so. I see it often. Well, how about this? Maybe you recognize this book. Have you seen this book before? Does it look familiar? A lot of people have read this book to their children. My Little Golden Book About God. Well, let's see if it's hidden in plain view. Okay, I'll open up to the first page. God is great. Wonderful statement. No problems there. And then we go on. Let me read these two pages, see if you can pick out something. Look at the stars in the evening sky, so many millions of miles away that the light you see shining left its star long, long years before you were born. Yet even beyond the farthest star, God knows the way. Think of the snow-capped mountain peaks. Those peaks were crumbling away with age before the first men lived on the earth. Yet when they were raised up sharp and new, God was there too. Did you pick it out?
Yeah.
It's all mixed together. It's in there. Little children's book. This was published in 1975, 56, maybe originally. And there it is on the same pages. Well, God, the mountains crumbling away before man was even on earth. Well, when did the mountains come up from the seas? What day was that? The land coming up was day three. Man was created on day six. There's 3 days. 3 days of crumbling, perhaps. Long ages, right? It's all in there. And it's amazing if you start reading. Creation literature sometimes, well, not creation literature, but literature from those that profess to be Christians, often you will see a lot of evolutionary stories just written right in the pages. And it's hard for the average person sometimes to decipher what's actually taking place here. Well, let's talk about these contrasting histories of the world. So we've got really two histories here. We've got the history that's the biblical history, the true history, and now we've got the history according to evolution. Contrasting histories. And as I've been making a point, Satan counterfeits everything good from God. So here it is, a counterfeit historical event that has taken place. Before we do that, let me just get into some elementary logic. This won't be hefty, don't worry. But I think it's good to think about this as we talk about truth and error. Anyone ever heard of the law of non-contradiction? Okay. The law of non-contradiction is actually the most basic law of logic. Or if you want to think of it this way, it's the most basic law of reasoning there is. It states this. The law states that contradictory statements cannot both be true at the same time true. The two propositions A is B and A is not B are mutually exclusive. Let me give you an example in this situation. If I said at this moment, I am teaching Sunday school class at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Verona, and then next I said, I am not teaching Sunday school class at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Verona, can those two statements both be true at the same time? It's impossible. They can't both be true at the same time. Now, you know that. I know that. We all know that. That's because God is a God of truth. That's why we know that. Because we have imparted. We are created in the image of God. He gave us ability to reason. He gave Adam and Eve an ability to reason. They had it right there in the garden. What did they reason between? God's word and Satan's word. They had it. They had all of the ability to reason they needed. And this law is kind of the basic for reasoning, basic law of logic. Well, just to go a bit further, I think this is fascinating. This is a universal law, by the way. Let's say that the pastor said, Andrew, I don't believe that the law of contradiction is true. What just happened? He contradicted my statement that it is true. Therefore, we created two contradictory statements. One of them has to be true, not both of them at the same time. So if you deny it, you actually prove it's true. There's no way around it. Well, how does that relate to what we're talking about today? Again, God is truth. He has given us the ability to understand when two contradictory statements are put next to each other that they both can't be true at the same time. One can be true and the other false. Perhaps both could be false. That is possible as well, but they certainly both cannot be true. Okay? Now, what about evolution and creation? So we read in Genesis 1 and 2 about the biblical creation. And we've got order of events right there before us. So I will go through these pretty quick. I know I didn't give you much room there, and I'm sorry about that. And you don't have to write down all of these. You can just write down a few if you desire. But these are important to understand how these are contradictory. For example, evolution states that the sun came before the earth. But the biblical account is earth before the sun. Evolution states that dry land came before the sea. But biblical account says sea before dry land. Evolutionary account, atmosphere before sea. Biblical creation, sea before atmosphere. Evolution, sun before light on the earth. Biblical creation, light on earth before the sun. Evolution, stars before the earth. Biblical creation, earth before the stars. Evolution, reptiles before birds. By the way, they're the things that actually developed into birds, the reptiles, in the evolutionary story. Creation, birds before the reptiles. Evolution, sea creatures before land plants. I don't know if I said that right. Did I say evolution first? That's evolution, sea creatures before land plants. Creation, land plants before sea creatures. Evolution, insects before mammals. Creation, mammals before insects or creeping things. Again, evolution, dinosaurs before birds. Creation, birds before dinosaurs. Evolution, insects before flowering plants. Creation, flowering plants before insects. By the way, flowering plants are the main pollinators. I'm sorry, insects are the main pollinators of the flowering plants, right? So God created the flowering plants on day three, the plants, and then the insects came later to pollinate them. By the way, let me just throw this in. If you support anyone who supports the day-age theory, there's a little major problem here, because if you take the evolutionary view, you've got this symbiotic relationship between the insects, particularly in the plants and the pollinators. And if you take the day-age view, you've got a situation where one is existing before the other, and the separation is by millions and millions of years. How could that be? There's tons of these problems in the day-age theory. Well, all of these, really. But that is one major for the day-age theory, for sure. Just a few more. And this we talked about last week. I think this is one of the major issues here. Evolution, death before man, creation, man before death. That is the major one. They're all major because they're denials of God's truth. But this one actually destroys the gospel message, as we talked about last week. Because death enters, and why did Jesus Christ come? It was to destroy the penalty of death, to live a perfect life, which we could not do, to substitute, to die, the atonement. All of this is changed remarkably if death is before man. Changed drastically. That is a major issue. And because of that, then what else happens? Well, the penalty, or what we see as the result of the corruption of the earth, evolution would say thorns and thistles came before man. Creation account, man before thorns and thistles. By the way, in the fossil record, you can find thorns and thistles. Evolutionists will say they're millions and millions and millions of years old. If that's true, then thorns and thistles have been around a long time before man fell in the garden. Again, the order is not something we should look at lightly. And lastly, pathogens, which are disease-causing agents, viruses, bacteria, and cancer. They would say all of those things existed, evolutionists would say all of those things existed before man. Of course, the creation account says man came before any of those corruptions. Why do I go through all of those? There's a lot of them. And to be honest, there could be 50 to 100 more. I go through that to show you that this it's not a small thing. It's not like there's only one or two differences here. There's a lot. Innumerable. They're everywhere. And so if you're to try to take the evolutionary account and force it in the scriptures, you've got all of these order problems in the order between the historical account in Genesis and that which we see in the evolutionary account. And what do we just learn? If two contradictory statements are set beside each other, one is true and one is false. They both could be false. But in this case, one is true and one is false. Which one is true? It has to be God's word. Because God is true. His word is truth. So these cannot be reconciled. It's a futile attempt to reconcile the evolutionary account and the biblical account. So which has to be true, as I just stated? It has to be God's word. God's truth must expose and does expose evolution to be a lie for what it is. So let me just close with Isaiah 5, 20 through 21. Isaiah 5, 20 through 21. I'll close with this verse, and if you have a few questions, we can handle those at this point. So Isaiah 5, 20 through 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. I don't want to be in this group. I don't want to be in this group. I don't want to try to substitute light for darkness, bitter for sweet. I don't want to be that person. I want to be the person who takes the word of God, believes it for the truth that it proclaims. And when I see this situation where the biblical account and evolutionary theory contradict each other, I must throw away the evolutionary account. And I must side with Scripture. I have to. So let's stop there today. And if you do have one or two questions, we can handle those today as well. Any confusions, questions? As is the case, I'm reading a lot as I'm going through and preparing. And right at the last minute, I found this quote. And I thought it summarized it very well. So here it is. The evolutionary philosophy of up from the beast certainly seems irreconcilable with a Christian view of fall from paradise, and our whole view of history will certainly be determined by which way we believe. That was Ear Monk Seraphim Rose. I've never heard of that individual beforehand, but I do like that particular quote. We must hold to the biblical account. Thank you again. And if you do have other questions, you can find me as I'm walking around in just a bit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for this discussion. Once again, I do pray that I did present your truth without any sort of stain or mixture. Help me to do that weekly, daily. Help us to all do that in our own lives as we head out to our own occupations and as we come in contact with people on a daily basis, that we represent your truth, we represent it well, that we go back to scriptures, and if there is something that is confusing, let us not be afraid to state, give me a little bit of time, let me go to the scriptures and see what the scriptures say. We thank you again. Help us to uphold your truth the rest of this day. Be with our pastor. Be with his words. And strengthen him as he brings your word to us. In your name we pray. Amen.